This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
I'd like to begin in John chapter 8. Just a few verses in John chapter 8. We'll go through these few verses. Of all of the places in the Bible I could have started, I mean, there's so many places where we could start from, because the Bible is full of the teaching that I would like to present to you. But of all of the places to start, I decided to use this particular chapter, John chapter 8. And you'll see exactly why, because John chapter 8 puts the thought that I would like to deliver into a nutshell that is so simple and straightforward for us to grasp. So it would seem until you've read this chapter. I'd just like to start in verse 31 of John chapter 8. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." What a strong and striking portion of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ is confronting these people, and he is actually forced, is driven to use very strong language in order to make a point, to draw a contrast between what these people are saying and the truth. I'd like to embark on a study, and I've summarized the study in one sentence. Everything that I would like to say today and in the next successive sessions that we have on this particular study can be summed up under this heading. There are some other words that we can add, but this is basically it. This is a study on how you can come close enough to Christianity to have your life defined by it, but still be so far away from Christ that you are lost. This is a study on how you can come so close to Christianity, to have your life defined by it, but still be so far away from Christ that you can be lost. I guess we could call this close, but never further. I remember a couple of years ago, I wrote a blog, and I was trying to think of an illustration of somebody who came close, but just not close enough. And I thought of a man who runs along the top of a building. You know, there's these crazy guys who run along the top of these high buildings, and they jump from the roof of one building to the roof of the next building. And if a guy does that, let's say he's really good and he can run, and he can jump from the roof of one building to the next, and he can land and he can keep running and jump from the one building to the next. Let's say he just misses the top of the next building. Let's say he flies like about 99% of the way, but just before his feet come to rest on the next building's roof, he falls short of the building. Does it matter if you ask that guy afterwards, does that shortfall matter? Of course, that little shortfall is the thing that makes all of the difference. If the guy misses that building by 1 millimeter, it's too late. It's just too short. He just didn't jump far enough. And when we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ confronting the Pharisees, the details in this passage are actually designed to be almost, I don't know if I can say this, but they're designed to be almost ludicrous. The example, the contrast here is supposed to make people look and say, but that's ridiculous. Now that is just, the contrast is so far that I could never be waylaid. I could never be sidetracked by something so ridiculous. These are two extremes you're talking about. But that's exactly the point. The Lord Jesus is speaking about the fact that people in this world, and masses, you just see church after church, are filled with people who are jumping almost far enough to reach the roof of the next building. And the Lord Jesus is pointing at the Pharisees who are almost far enough to reach the building. But the distance they've jumped is insignificant because it's not far enough. It's just not good enough. It's not enough to make any significant difference to their eternal well-being. If you look at verses 31 and 32, if we just go through some comments in this text, I'm just going to try and make one point here tonight, and as I open this whole topic. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus is speaking to Jewish people who have come to believe in him. Notice how that passage begins. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." He's speaking about people. He wants to show them the simplicity of salvation by bringing together these two things, the truth and freedom. The truth will set you free. He's saying people who have grasped and understood the truth that Jesus Christ came to teach, those people are free. They have absolute freedom. They're not people who are continually struggling and wondering what it is that God wants from them in their lives. They're people who are driven by the truth. He's speaking about people who have grasped the truth and they are free to live God-honoring lives of discipleship and obedience. People who have what it takes, people who have the motivation to read the Word of God and to pray and to live lives based upon these things. Now it doesn't sound too deep, it doesn't sound too stunning or amazing at this point. But as you see the contrast that the Lord Jesus draws, you suddenly realize that this is absolutely critical. That people who grasp the truth are very rare. People who are set free by the truth are very rare. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said, that many are called, but few are chosen. That huge, big, wide, broad road that is leading to destruction is filled with many people who are religious. People who are churchgoers, even pastors who stand behind the pulpit and preach the Word of God. He's speaking about people who live lives of such obedience to Christ and fellowship with Christ because they have already been set free from the slavery to disobedience. He's speaking about people who have come into a different class. People of whom it is true that they have grasped the truth that millions of other people haven't grasped. There's something different about these people. He's saying to the Jews who had believed in him, this class of people, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. It is obvious, he's saying, the people who continue in the faith, the people who keep going, the people who continue in the teaching of Christ, it is obvious that's the manifestation of the fact that they are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying that a transaction has taken place in that person's life, a transaction that is brought about by hearing the truth, coming to understand it, and having it become the central, liberating, and driving force in that person's life. For the person who's understood the truth and the person who's been made free by the truth, there is nothing else. And I cannot see anything beyond Christ and the truth that Christ presents in the Gospels and in the rest of the Scriptures. He's speaking about people who have a life of ongoing, habitual, deliberate worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if God has come to these individuals and granted them the eyes to see something so beautiful that they just cannot stop looking. And that beauty is in the face of Christ. Remember, I spoke here before in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the glory of God in the face of Christ. And this is what the Lord Jesus is doing. He's there in the marketplaces every day. He's there in the temple courts every day. He's speaking, and the Pharisees are walking around him every day and conjuring up arguments to trap him. But between Jesus Christ and between these Pharisees, there's a world of difference. There's a total contrast. They may look the same, and this is what I'm going to say next time. They may look the same, but they are worlds apart. Now, verse 33. Look at verse 33. They answered him. He's speaking about these individuals who are standing around listening to what Jesus has to say. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Now, here's the whole issue. What are you going to set us free from? Here we are. We are religious people. We Jews. We are obeying the law of God to the best of our ability. We're not slaves. But look around us. The Romans, of course, are in charge here. They're governing us, but we're free. We can do whatever we please. We can do whatever we like. They claim that they've never been slaves to anyone. Therefore, they do not see the value of being set free, and they do not feel it as they need it. And so you're offering us something that we don't really need, something that we actually have already. We've got the truth. We've got the law of God from generations and generations. We've got it. What are you offering us? What is this freedom? We can ask the question, have they ever been slaves to anyone? And of course they have. I mean, how many times were they in slavery? They were in slavery to the Egyptians. They were in slavery to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Syrians, and the Romans. They've been slaves most of their existence throughout their ancestry. They've been under subjugation to somebody. So what are they talking about? It appears that they are speaking about their own independence. They're saying, we're Jewish people. We are sons of Abraham, who got a direct mandate from God, and God promised that this nation would come about, the nation of the promise. We're free. We're agents under God. We don't answer to any man. And you remember, even with Pontius Pilate, you remember when they were trying to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ? The Jews had Pontius Pilate by the little finger, and they were twisting him, and the power of Rome in Jerusalem had to do what the Jews said. They said, all right, listen, if you don't do what we say, we just tell Caesar that this man claims to be a king, and you're just not going to do anything about it. And he says, okay, I'll do what you say then. They in their own opinion, they were free. They could do whatever they pleased. They could manipulate the authorities. Even though they were slaves politically in the past, and even now under the power of Rome, they were never placed in slavery in their attitudes. Even though they were people who were slaves politically under all of those authorities, they walked around as free people. They walked like the American spirit, the individualistic spirit. We are Jews. You don't tell us what to do. We are free. We're Abraham's children. We are under God. We are children of God, as they say later in this text. They claimed the ability to think and act freely as individuals. They denied that any outside influence in the people that they had become, since they had a rich ancestry. Nobody made us what we are. We are Jews by our own right. Nobody tells us what to do. We do whatever we please. So they're saying we're not slaves. How can you say that we're slaves? How can you say you can set us free if we've never even been slaves? You can notice that even though they are speaking about individual freedom, it is still attached to their ancestry. It's still this whole social thing. Okay, so in verse 34, notice what the Lord Jesus says. He comes straight to the core of what he's saying to them. It's not about politics. He says it's about this specific issue. He declares to them that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And if you look at this verse, verse 34, when Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin," the language there means that everybody who goes on committing sin habitually is a person who clearly is a slave to sin habitually. That's why he's saying in verse 31, when he says to the Jews who had believed him, he said, "If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free." He's saying if you are people who are disciples of the Lord Jesus, it's obvious what your identity is. It's obvious who you are. It is obvious that you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying on the other side, it's also true. If a person continues in sin habitually, if he just cannot break the bands of sin in his life, it's obvious that he's a slave to sin. That's what his master is. A person who is a person who worships the Lord Jesus Christ, it's obvious who his master is. Romans chapter 6. You remember that whole point that Paul made in Romans chapter 6. So he declares to them that it's a sin issue. And of course now these Jews who are standing looking at him, thinking about this whole ancestry and their national pride and everything, and Jesus comes straight to the issue of personal sin, and suddenly every individual had cut off the main block, and they're standing as individuals before the Lord Jesus, and they have to think to themselves, is what this man saying true of me? Am I a person who just struggles to break the bands of sin? Yes, I claim to obey the law. Yes, I've memorized portions of scripture. Yes, I'm a person who claims to love God. But do I struggle with sin habitually? And if he's not a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to answer in his own heart, if he's honest with himself, he had to say, yes, I do struggle with sin. There's a point at which the Lord Jesus has cut straight to the heart of the individual. He's speaking the truth to that individual, and in that moment is the potential for that person who sees his own sin to be broken free forever. He can be granted spiritual life in that instant as the Lord Jesus is putting him on the toothpick and saying to him, "You are a slave to sin, I know. I understand." Remember John chapter 2, he knew what was in the man. He knows what the heart of man is like, and he's looking into the hearts of those people and saying, a man who's habitually sinning is a slave to sin. He knows those individuals. And they have the opportunity standing before him there to say, yes, you're right. You've cut me right to the heart. You've reached right to the very core of my being. And I understand that you can see into my heart, and you're right. I desire to be free from that habitual sin. Isn't it amazing how Jesus comes straight to, in that one line, he comes straight to the point and puts people in a place where they can receive the truth and they can be set free. What a wonderful gift it is to be able to speak in an evangelistic sense in that way. Now, so all of this political talk suddenly becomes intensely private and personal. And every individual stands on his own and is forced to evaluate whether this is true of him or her personally. And if every one of them was honest, they would have to confess that they were indeed the slaves of whom Jesus spoke, and they did need this freedom of which Jesus was speaking. Verse 35, we go on into the next verse. He says, "Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever." Remember how Jesus told so many parables about the Jews being put in charge of God's household and that vineyard. You remember Luke 20, where we're speaking about the vineyard and all of those incidents that happened there with the servants coming and the tenants killing the servants, and then the son coming and they kill the son and think they're going to get the vineyard. Just a crazy parable that the Lord Jesus told to make a specific point, to show them how aggressive they were towards God himself that they claimed to worship. And the Lord Jesus is saying, if you continue in this way, if you claim to be a person who is worshipping God, yet it is true of you that you are a slave to sin, you have no permanent place. You have no place in the blessings that God has given you as a Jewish person. But a son, a person who is a part of the family of God, maintains the blessings that God has granted him. Wow. And Jesus shows the contrast between the Jews and their system of religion and the permanence of the Son himself. And the permanence of the person who has been set free by the Son, who's come into the family of God in that way. Verse 36, which is the pivotal verse here of all of these things. Verse 36, so, he says, he's continuing with that thought about the servant, the slave and the son. Verse 36, so, he says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Bold words, eh? There Jesus stands before them. And he's speaking to them and saying to them, in effect, here I stand, there you stand, and I'm saying to you, if I perform an action to grant you freedom, you will be free forever. The Son has the power to give you freedom in this moment. And how does he do that? He's doing that by convicting them of sin. So they can come to him and say, yes, here stands the Son of God. Here stands the Savior. Here stands the Messiah. In this individual lies the potential for me to be free forever and ever. He can actually grant me, has the power to grant me that freedom. And these words that he's speaking to me, these are the truth. I should be standing here before this man and saying, wow, this is a breakthrough moment. I should be telling everybody that the Messiah is here, that the Son is here, that Jesus Christ is here. He is claiming in himself to be the final reality. Their true freedom rests upon a gracious, liberating act that he himself performs. Christ the Son must set them free. This is the hinge upon which this whole passage turns. If you can imagine a merry-go-round or a seesaw, everything pivots on this specific point. You have the Son walking the streets of this forsaken earth and granting life to individuals. The Son setting individuals free. And he does that through the truth. He's saying, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And here he's adding the fact that people who've been set free by the truth are people in whose lives the Son has performed an act of salvation. The Son has actually done the work in order to bring about this change. Of course, this has bearing on the Jews who believe. You've even got Jewish people who believe, and you've got Jewish people who will not believe. And the difference is that the Son has performed this saving work in the hearts of those who have believed. There's no other option. If a person is a slave to sin, he's unable to free himself. He's unable to remedy his situation. The Son has set them free. And he is drawing the attention of the unbelieving Jews to himself as their Messiah, their only Savior. He's saying, here I stand with life in my hands. Come and take it. Here I am preaching the truth to you. This truth can set you free. Listen to what I'm saying. Then Jesus continues in verse 37, speaking about their ancestry. He says, I know you are Abraham's descendants. But listen to this. Yet, you are looking for a way to kill me, because you have no room for my word. Now this is suddenly becoming even more specific. Not only is he saying to them that if you are a person who is habitually living in sin, are you a slave to sin, but now he's pointing out exactly what motives are in the hearts of these people. He's saying, I know your heart. I know exactly what is in your heart. As you stand here looking at me in my eyes, I know you're trying to kill me. Now, I don't know, if I was meditating, if I was thinking about killing somebody, and that person came to me and looked in my eyes and said, you're thinking about killing me, I would get such a fright. I would be quite devastated if I walked up and somebody knew exactly what I was thinking. If somebody could tell me what I was planning in my heart and I never told anybody. And here, Jesus speaks about their ancestry. They're saying that they're children of Abraham. And he says, yes, I know you're children of Abraham, but you're trying to kill me. You're planning to kill me. And he says that that's not what Abraham did. That your father Abraham wouldn't have done that. I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. And they're saying, hold on, Abraham wouldn't have done this. And Jesus said, no, Abraham wouldn't have done this. Who's this father that Jesus is speaking about? He's provoking them. What is he saying? What father is this that Jesus is speaking about? He knows, of course, that they're children of Abraham, but he says that they are unlike the family character of Abraham in this act of murder that they're planning. It should have been evident to them that they are acting very much like somebody else. Who are they acting like? Are they acting like Abraham? No, they claim to be children of Abraham. There should be family resemblance. Are they acting like God because they claim that they're children of God? No, they're not acting like God because God doesn't murder people. Who is this? Who could he be referring to when he says you are acting like your father acts? You're behaving with the family resemblance of your father. And then he leaves it at that. Wow, and then they start getting a little upset with him. And he says, if you were Abraham's children, this is verse 39, if you are Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me. Second time he said this. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. And he prods them again. You can imagine they must be getting irritated by this stage. What is he saying? We don't bear the resemblance of Abraham. Of course we do. We're Jewish people. We're Hebrews. We're family of Abraham. Of course we like Abraham. We have the faith of Abraham. We've got the same complexion that Abraham had. We're a pure race. We're just like our father Abraham. Who's this father that he's saying we are resembling? In verse 41b, they've chosen to take offense at Jesus when he begins to speak. What do they say to the Lord Jesus in response to this? Verse 41. Well, when the Lord Jesus said, you are doing the works of your own father Abraham, in verse 41a, verse B, he says, we are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Why are they saying we are not illegitimate children? Where did this come from? What are they saying to Jesus? Do you think that these people, these Jews in Jerusalem, knew something about Jesus? Do you think they had some ideas in their minds about how Jesus was born? Do you think it's possible that there wasn't skinner, that there wasn't gossip about the way in which Jesus was born before Joseph and Mary were married? What are they saying to him? We are children of Abraham. We weren't born out of illegitimacy. I think, it's my opinion, that this is a personal insult to the Lord Jesus. We're not like you. We weren't born in the way that you were born. It's a personal insult. Instead of stopping and seeing what the Lord Jesus is saying, that he's even put his finger on the very sin that they are thinking about in their minds. And instead of saying, yes, God, we confess, that's true. Forgive us for having murderous thoughts against you. Instead of stopping and confessing and repenting at that point, they begin to insult him. They begin to add insults to him, and this is not all that they say to him. They insult his birth. They insult his ancestry. Where did he come from? You're illegitimate. You know, everybody knows the scandal surrounding your birth. How can you come talk to us? We are pure children of Abraham. But look, where do you come from? You know, look at where you came from. What an insult. Instead of turning around and repenting at that point, they lose sight of everything that Jesus is saying. Everything about the truth and everything about the freedom that Jesus is offering, and they're proving that they are slaves to sin. They're proving what Jesus is saying. They're validating what Jesus is saying by insulting him, by turning against him, by being hostile to him. Rather, they choose to insult him, claiming that they were not born out of a scandalous relationship, obviously referring to the way in which he was born before Joseph and Mary were married. Then they elevate themselves. Notice the next step of what they do. We're not born out of an illegitimate relationship. Verse 41b. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. If I say, you're an illegitimate child, but I'm a child of God, what am I doing? I'm saying, I'm elevating myself way above that person. They're saying, you are nothing, and we are up there, man. You are so low, you can't even see us that we're so far above you. We the great, mighty nation of Israel. We the Jews. Do you have any idea who you're talking to? You can imagine how they're protesting here. I can imagine how insulted they were by Jesus' words. And this is what happens when the truth comes and penetrates into the darkness of a sinful heart. It stirs up antagonism. The cross is offensive to a person who has not been won over by its beauty. So they, rather than listening to the truth, and rather than coming to Christ, the one who can perform an act in their hearts as they stand there arguing with him, rather than coming to him in repentance and saying, God have mercy on us, they choose to insult him and ridicule him and totally lose sight of the truth. Truth is not an issue in this conversation for them anymore. They don't care what he's saying. They just want to win this argument. They don't want to look bad. I want to get rid of his whole argument. And I want to just point out how Jesus answers them in verse 42. Now, I don't know how you would respond if somebody spoke to you in this way. Let's say you're evangelizing somebody. You're speaking to somebody and you're doing your utmost in the gentlest way you can to convict them of blatant sin. You want to say to them, you know, the fact that you are a slave to sin means that you need to be set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. And somebody says, Achman, you're an illegitimate child. I don't even want to listen to you. I know who your parents are. They start insulting you by your parents, and they start insulting your family. How would we respond? It would be difficult for you to respond in a way that is gracious and level-headed. In a situation like that, if they pressed you and they were very insulting towards you, you would want to say, oh well, you've heard the truth. You want to insult me, I can see you're obviously not interested in what I've got to say. And you might move on to somebody else. But look how the Lord Jesus Christ answered them. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. He doesn't say, who do you think you are? He doesn't say, how dare you speak to me in that way? In fact, what does he say about him being an illegitimate child? Does he say, do you realize that nothing actually happened there? Do you realize that I was conceived in the womb of Mary by the power of God himself? How he could have enlightened us in this chapter about the virgin birth? How he could have given details that would have been overwhelmingly clear for us? But he totally ignores the personal insult. He doesn't even consider a personal insult here, and he goes straight back to the truth issue. He goes straight back to truth. Why? Because it is through the truth that they will be set free. Isn't that wonderful? When I look at Jesus responding to these people in this way, I find it so beautiful. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, this is verse 42, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. Is not this evidence of the fact when he says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. They can't hear. They have an inability to hear. They just cannot hear the words of truth. until the Son performs a freeing work and grants them the ability to hear these words like they've never heard them before. He can set them free. You can't hear, you can't believe what I'm saying, because you can't even hear what I'm speaking to you. Verse 44, you belong, listen to these words now, the third time he comes around to this point, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. He's saying it is obvious that the characteristics of the devil are the things that are obvious of you. When you're standing here, you're trying to kill me, the devil's a murderer. You're lying, the devil's a liar. You're deceiving, the devil's a deceiver. He lists all his whole catalogue about what the devil is like. And he says, I see those things in you. Can't you see it? And it's actually bizarre that we can look in on the scene and we can see these people fighting tooth and nail with Jesus and saying, I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay. And Jesus is saying, you're not okay. I have not given you life. I have not set you free. You're a slave because I have not set you free. And they're saying, of course we're free. And he's saying, you're not free. And they're saying, of course we're free. And we look in at that scene and we say, it's so crazy. But we live in a world where we can go into any number of churches and we will see this exact same thing happening. We've got people who are slaves to sin speaking religious talk. And we've got people who have been set free who are saying, but don't you see it? And they say, yeah, we see it. We're together with you. We agree. And we've got to have this fellowship with us. We've got to just do all these things together. But the whole issue of truth is pushed to the side. There's nothing more important than what the Lord Jesus is saying. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The difference between religious people and people who are believers in the Lord Jesus is an act on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that Christ does to the individual to grant him spiritual life. The Son setting you free so that you are free indeed. You're totally free. So he's placing these people, as he shows them that they are behaving like Abraham, he's placing each of them as individuals under the spotlight of conviction of sin. Is it not overwhelming? The clarity, is it not overwhelming that they are slaves to sin in this picture that we've been looking at? They want to murder him. What is driving them? What is motivating them? If, like he says, if you're children of God, you'd love me. You'd see me and you'd say, ah, we love you because here's God standing in front of us. But rather, they're driven by murder and they want to kill him. It's clear that they're driven by sin. They're slaves to sin. They cannot do anything but sin. Isn't it overwhelmingly clear that they need to be set free? They need an act of God in order to set them free because they cannot do anything else. In verses 43 to 47, we just finished with these last few verses. I read that, what Satan was like, and the character of Satan. And the Lord Jesus is speaking to them, and he's saying to them, you cannot see it, that you are so much like Satan. And it irritates them. You can imagine how intensely that has irritated them. Their slavery has manifested in a deep-seated hostility toward what Jesus is saying. This is evidence of their slavery. You can see they're slaves because they're angry about what Jesus is saying. A person who has been set free by the truth loves what Jesus says. They love every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them, if honest with themselves, would have to confess how much Jesus' words irritated them. They have to confess that because it's obvious in their actions. It's obviously obvious in their insults towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Their slavery has manifested in attitudes and actions that more resemble the attitudes and actions of the devil than those of Abraham or of God. That's clear. It's obvious that they're slaves of sin. Their slavery has manifested in their total inability to turn away from their intention to murder Jesus. He said, "You're trying to murder me," 3 times. And they can stand there and be confronted with that, but they cannot change their course. It's like the train going along the tracks at full speed, and the bridge has been knocked out ahead of the train, but it can't stop. It just cannot stop, and it goes and plummets over the edge into the canyon. Their slavery is manifested in their hatred for the truth that Jesus is speaking. Their slavery is manifested in their blindness to Jesus' identity, confirmed by his perfect life. Notes right there at the end, when Jesus says to them, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" Who could say that? Who can say that? Can you prove me guilty of sin? And if I had to say, "Can you prove me guilty of sin?" Of course you can prove me guilty of sin. But when Jesus Christ stands before you and he says, "Can you prove me guilty of sin?" Remember, at his arrest, they couldn't even bring 2 people who could say the same thing. They dug in all of the corners to try and find one accusation that would stand. But they could not find one single accusation that would stand against the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is that the evidence of the identity of Christ is so overwhelmingly clear, and they stand there and they look at him with all of this evidence, and him putting his finger on the exact sin that they are guilty of, and they say, no, it's not true, we can't believe this, can't accept it, and do you know who you are anyway? They begin to insult him. It should be clear that they are slaves to sin. This is a manifestation of their slavery to sin. Their slavery is manifested in that even though they are unable to accuse him of a legitimate sin, they will still not believe in him. Every last defense they have against Christ has been taken away. They stand before him absolutely guilty as slaves of sin. Jesus concludes these verses, verse 47. "Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." So when the Son sets you free, he makes you a person who belongs to God. That's the work he performs. He grants you the ability to understand the truth. Grants the ability to hear what Jesus is saying. He grants you freedom from habitual sin. And he actually makes you somebody who belongs to God. He makes you a possession, a belonging of the living God. What a wonderful thing that is. What a wonderful work that is that he performs. And that is what the person who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is lacking. He's lacking that act of God to do those things in his life. In this text, I'm hoping that it is perfectly clear that there is a radical difference between individuals in whose hearts the Son deliberately works to give them life and freedom through the truth, and those whose lives are defined by a form of religion. You can see it doesn't take anything to be a religious person. Anybody can be a religious person. You can choose this religion or choose that religion. You can hop from one to the other. You can be in your faith and you can be out of your faith and you can do whatever you please. But to be a person in whose heart the Son has worked takes a work of the Son. And finally, what I would like to do in this series is to show some of the ways in which this slavery is apparent in our day and how the Son is still the person who sets individuals free through the presentation of the truth.